You are listening to the weekly message from Mount Helena Community Church. Celebration services are every Sunday at 10 a.m. at the Gateway Center. Or join us live online at www.mounthelena.cc.
We're going to be in Galatians chapter 5 today, beginning in verse 1. I'm probably going to get through at least verse 15 today, but we shall see. Let's take a minute and pray. Novel idea, huh? Church on Sunday, maybe take some time to pray. Lord, we thank you so much for bringing us together today. Lord, we submit our hearts to you right now, our minds, our spirit, our flesh. Lord, all of who we are, we submit to you right now. And ask you, Lord, to teach us wisdom from your word. Teach us truth from the scriptures today. Lord, I pray that those things that we find in the scripture would go deep down inside of us, Lord, as seeds and begin to produce fruit inside of our lives. So, Lord, we open ourselves up to the scripture and to the teaching today. Father, I pray that you'd guide us through this service. Amen. Amen. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. It's one of the best verses in the Bible, right here. For freedom, Christ has set us free. What kind of freedom are we talking about when we're doing this series on free and the subject that we find in the book of Galatians? I think because freedom is such a prevalent part of our culture here, can I have this clicker power, please? Give me the power, please. I want control. Control freak at work here. Christ set us free because he wanted us to be free. God recognized that mankind and creation was subject to slavery, a bondage. And Christ came that we would be free. Now, when you think about the word freedom, of course we have a lot of... what did I do to you there? Sorry, Carter. My bad. We think of a lot of different things. But freedom in the scripture is not necessarily what freedom in American society is. They're different. When we think of freedom in terms of our political system and things like that, we think of rights. We think of the right to vote, the right to make decisions about our leaders and what's going on in the country. We think of the freedom to speak our mind or to do as we wish, kind of the libertarian kind of thing. It's like, hey, what's good? You have freedom to live as you see fit. What is it? The life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's not in the Bible. That's in American history. But sometimes we confuse them, and when we read about freedom, we sometimes think that what God wants for us is to have some sort of political freedom. But in fact, that's not what Galatians is talking about at all. In fact, he's talking about something much larger than your fleshly political freedom that you have. Sometimes I think we make the mistake of simplifying the gospel too much at times, where Jesus is our get-out-of-jail-free card to heaven, and we go ahead and pray the prayer, and then we go on about our lives as if nothing is different, just happy we got the get-out-of-jail-free card so that when we die, we go to heaven. But Jesus didn't die on a cross simply to give you that card. He died on the cross to bring a liberty to all of creation that creation has been subjected to since the beginning of time. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. He wants to deliver us from that bondage. And he's challenging the Galatians, don't submit again, implying what? That they were in bondage to the elementary principles of the world, the depravity and the flesh of man. Don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. I like how this is the literal translation of that scripture. It doesn't make sense if you read it in English. It wouldn't make sense if I were just saying it, but they take the Greek words and they put them in a way that helps us understand better what's being said. In freedom, us, Christ, has set free. Stand firm, therefore, and not again in a yoke of slavery entangle yourselves. If you were to translate the Greek literally, that's what it would say. And so it doesn't flow with the way we speak English, but it does help us get a little bit more insight into what's being said by the author. It's important to do this kind of thing when you're studying the scripture. We've been going through the book of Galatians for weeks, and often it is very helpful to go back and look at original language to help us. I would encourage you, study the scripture. dig into it a little bit more than maybe you are. There are fantastic resources these days on the internet where you can go to a verse, I can look up this verse, I can click Greek and it'll show me what it says in Greek. That may help me with some insight into what the author is trying to say. It's for freedom that we've been set free. Don't let yourself get entangled again in a yoke of slavery. It reminds me of this passage in James. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law, the whole thing. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Love that saying. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so what we've been looking at in Galatians is, if you haven't been here, I'll just review very quickly for you. There were some believers in Galatia, and there were some Jewish believers, and they were trying to introduce some Jewish customs, particularly circumcision, into the Christian community, saying you need to follow these customs if you want to be more godly. And Paul writes an entire letter trying to shut that mentality down. That you aren't obligated to uphold the law, and in fact, you can't. You can't uphold the law. If you've broken it at any one point, let's just talk about the Ten Commandments for a second. Do not lie. Can anybody in here tell me in good conscience that they'd never lied? You've never cheated on your taxes. You've never fudged the answer just a little bit on the test when you were a sophomore in second year English in high school. You've never lied, right? Nobody. No, we've all fibbed. We've all violated integrity at some point, not to mention the other Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. There's one. We all violate that at some point or another, don't we? We are guilty of violating the whole of the law when we violate one thing. Meaning what? We're done. We're in trouble. There's just not much we can do. And we can try and we can try and we can try to uphold the statutes, believing somehow that we will be pleasing to God in doing so, and yet we can't. We violated it, end of story. It's not that the law is bad. In fact, Paul says the law is spiritual. I am unspiritual is the problem, not the law. I'm the problem. And Paul is challenging these guys, don't submit back into an old system that doesn't save you. Don't allow yourself to give in to that. Now, we are not, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago when I spoke, we are not at risk. We're not dealing with a situation where you and I are being pressured to fulfill Jewish customs, at least not very often. So how does this play out practically for us? Because the principle is still very real for us today. The mentalities found in Galatians and amongst the Galatian people are very much familiar to you and I today. And so we're going to talk about more of the practical side of this idea of law and grace. One of the key things right here in James to understand is throughout all of this conversation, mercy triumphs over judgment. The tendency of mankind is to fall into judgment, all of us. We evaluate on a humanistic standard, and we come to conclusions based on our human mentality. And so we evaluate a situation, and we can come to a point of where we criticize or accuse or whatever it is, maybe rightly so, and yet God challenges us to let go of those judgments and lay hold of mercy for ourselves and for other people. Another scripture I want to remind you of in Romans chapter 8, and I already referred to it a little bit. For the creation, what's the creation? Basically everything. Everything that you see, everything that we're a part of here on this earth. Not just you, all of it. All of it was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of who? Who? Who has it? Who got it? It says, just before this, it says, all creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Who is that? So you and I are carrying something that all of the creation is longing for and waiting for and hoping for. There's a redemption that Christ brought to the earth that's a lot more than your get-out-of-jail-free ticket. It's the rescuing of all of what God has made. The entire of the creation has been subjected to futility, and mankind, the sons of God, those of faith, who have obtained that mercy from God by His grace through faith, are a deposit, a foreshadowing of what God's going to do, His redemption of creation. It's important for us to understand that when we're talking about what one of the theological terms we've thrown out there, that the way we address this issue is called justification. Justification by faith. And we talked about in a courtroom, how are you justified before a judge? Well, you make your argument. Well, judge, this is why I did what I did, and someone argues against you, and you're trying to be justified before the judge. And sooner or later, we will all stand before God looking for justification. God, I know I screwed up, but here's my case. Our justification to God is not going to come by anything that you and I have been able to accomplish. The Bible is very clear that even your best works are filthy rags to God. That's kind of hard to believe, isn't it? It's a hard thing to swallow. Something that we have to think upon. Actually, if this subject of law and grace were that simple, it wouldn't need to be debated so much. It wouldn't need to be found all throughout the entire New Testament. It's not an easy thing. If I could just stand up here and rail out some definitions and some 5 points and have you go home and have your life be changed, that'd be great. But it's not that simple. There's a gray area in the middle that mankind wrestles with when it comes to law and when it comes to grace. But we know that when we subject ourselves to the law, we're becoming slaves, something that we can't deal with. Jason talked last week about, what's his name? The guy on Annie, big guy. Punjab, is it pun? Punjab? That sounds like one of Tyler's jokes. A Punjab. Punjab? He's a guardian, and the law is like that. And it says in some of the scriptures that Jason read that we were imprisoned by the law. Everything was imprisoned by the law. So man is in a broken state. God delivers the law to the earth, and all of a sudden, all of the creation looks at the law and looks at all the creation and goes, we're done. We're imprisoned. We're captured. We're stuck. We're broken. There isn't getting out of this. And the law begins then to direct us towards Jesus Christ. I don't know that Robert Frost ever thought one of his poems would be in a sermon, but I shall be telling this with a sigh. Somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverge in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. You know, when we apply this to our Christianity, in a lot of ways we can simply view this as following Jesus or not. You know, choosing to have faith and choosing not to, like two roads. But within Christianity, we are faced with a fork in the road as well. And it's whether or not we're going to be legalistic or whether or not we're going to be people of grace. Really, for those of you that have been around for a while, if you don't understand what I'm about to say, just plug your ears if you've never heard me talk about this. But this is what the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil is all about. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is legalism. It's to look at something and think that you're going to look better and be more godly, and it's full of knowledge, has the appearance of godliness, but denying His power, and we eat of that fruit, trying to be more godly, but God told us that if we do that, the result would be death. And it happens all throughout the rest of Scripture and mankind's history, that mankind has a tendency, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. If man relies purely on his rational mind, his natural mind to evaluate a godly situation, he finds himself in judgment and dying. He has to let go of his rational mind and apprehend faith. It's one of the things about our society that's very challenging to overcome. If you're going to sit down and have a debate with somebody about faith, you're not going to win. Because mankind doesn't debate and evaluate things based on faith. They use scientific method. Right? Whatever is visible, whatever I can see, whatever I can prove, those are the things that I'm going to put on the table and say, this is why I'm right. And I can say, but the Bible says, and that's not truth to them. There's a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. Being legalistic is a natural, what seems to be right, way for man. Do the right thing. Think the right thing. Don't make mistakes. And there is a truth in that, isn't there? And yet we have to come to a right understanding of how we're supposed to operate in the middle of this. It's not that the law is wrong. It's not that wrestling with right and wrong is wrong. It's that we have to understand its position in our lives and the priority in our lives. So important. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Paul's really not mincing his words here. I'm so glad that this part of chapter 5 ended up on my plate for this series. I'm really, really happy about it. So if I appear to be ranting and angry from time to time, I'm actually happy. Sometimes I tell people, like, this is my happy face. This is my angry face. Okay? My expressions sometimes throw people off, or lack thereof. I love this passage. If you accept circumcision, if you accept a way of life where you're trying to be justified before God by your works, Jesus will be of no use to you. Would you want to put yourself in that position? Where you're going to compromise the power of what Christ did for you in order to see yourself justified in the sight of God. That's a scary thought, isn't it? We don't think of it that radically, but that's what Paul's saying. And we're not just talking about literal circumcision. We're talking about a mentality that I'm going to achieve my righteousness before God. I'm going to do enough good works and enough of the right thing that God isn't going to have any choice but to be happy with me. That is impossible. And it's like, we can all agree that it's impossible, but when we begin to evaluate our own lives, we begin to realize that there is still a corruption of thinking in us that wants that. That somehow wants to, we need to live up to what we've already obtained, as Paul's told us, but recognize that you have already obtained it. If you're going to obey God, do it for the right reasons, because you love Him. Because you love the people around you. Because you want the world to be changed by this good news. Legalism is not a good news. Now that you're saved, you need to stop smoking and drinking and going out with girls that do, right? Like your mom used to say. Which you should, right? Okay, don't go there. I'm going to dig a big hole. Back that truck out of that hole there. But we do that to people. Okay, you prayed the special prayer, and now you need to start to behave. And that's a partial truth, but we begin to foster this mentality of, today God's okay with me because I did good yesterday. But I fell out of bed and cussed this morning, and now God's going to be mad at me the rest of the day. Hopefully I don't die today. Hopefully I don't die on a day when God's unhappy with me. It's nonsense. Mankind is broken and utterly dependent on what God did for him to be saved. Utterly. There's just nothing else to it. Jesus is of no advantage to you if you let yourself adopt that mentality. We'll get to the other side of the equation here in a little bit. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. We can't keep the whole law, as we just saw in the other passage, didn't we? You violated at one point, you violated the whole thing. We're all past that point by now. That's behind us. We've already violated it. We're violators. We know it. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Now, I want to hone in on something here. I'm not going to read all these passages, but I just throw them up there because I've alluded to this a couple of times, but I just want to zero in on it a little bit. First of all, keep in mind that we have been talking in recent months about mankind is comprised of three parts: body, or flesh, soul, and spirit. Okay, three parts. Now just think about this scripture that I just read to you. For through the Spirit, in other words, this entire spiritual experience, the awakening of our spirit, the rebirth of who we are, the Holy Spirit being a part of our lives, a major component of who we are is our spirit. And that is the direction we go for our salvation. The other direction we can go is the flesh. I can fulfill everything the law says, and that's still all in the flesh. I could not change 1 ounce internally or in my spirit and still push to uphold the law, somehow achieving through my flesh some sort of success. It's not possible. Paul's saying, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Okay, I want to focus in on the word wait. Again, talking about the gospel and what it means to be saved, again, sometimes I think we make it too simple. I got the free pass into heaven because Jesus died on the cross, and now I'll just go ahead and go on about my life till I die. But your salvation isn't yet complete. Your righteousness is not completely realized at this point in the journey. Your salvation is assured. You have a deposit of the Holy Spirit. We have that to be sure of what's going to come, that we will be rescued, that God will redeem us when the time comes. And so if it's true now, it's as if it's true then. Yes, I understand that. But the reality is we're on a timeline, and time is not yet fulfilled. We're still on a timeline. And so we're waiting. Here's some other passages I really enjoy along this subject. And not only the creation, going on from what we read earlier in Romans. So not just the creation, but us, we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. See, when Jesus left, he let us know he was coming back. Today we're going to do communion. We're proclaiming the Lord's death until what? He comes. He returns. Comes back for his people. There's a process at work of redemption in creation that is fulfilled when Christ comes. It says that our bodies will actually be redeemed. This flesh dies, but we get a new one just like he did. It points to the idea that just like Jesus rose from the dead, remember when Jesus rose from the dead and the disciples thought he was a ghost? And he goes, give me some food. And he ate and he drank, proving that he wasn't a ghost. And yet he could walk through walls. I can't wait. It's going to be awesome. But the reality being that it was sown in corruption, raised incorruptible. That's what happened with Jesus. That's what's going to happen with us. It's important for us to understand this because when we're wrestling with trying to be good enough for God all the time in an unhealthy manner, we're failing to understand our utter dependence on Him for that redemption that's going to take place and is now in the process of taking place in our lives. See, it's not that simple. It's something that we have to ruminate on. It has to sit there and, like, in your mind, like a crock pot, and just develop and grow, and you will see circumstances in your life, and you'll run into situations, and you'll read the scriptures where you begin to be able to distinguish the difference. Am I being like the Galatians who wanted to be circumcised? Nobody in their right mind wants to be circumcised in our day and age. Okay, we're not dealing with that right now. They're not just choosing that. But we are in terms of our mentality and our approach to God, and our effort to be justified before Him. We're not going to do that in a legalistic way. Okay, so we're waiting. I'll just read that last one in Hebrews 2. I think it's important. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Speaking of waiting for Jesus, I didn't think about this till just now. How about the earthquake the other night, huh? I'm laying in bed. The bed's just shaking. My lamp wasn't working. Like, I go to sleep, and I'm trying to turn on my lamp, and the lamp doesn't turn on. And I'm like, oh, the light bulb's out. You know, and Janet and I were talking about it. Well, the room starts shaking, and the lamp came on. Talk about freaky. So everything's shaking, and I'm telling you, this is the first thing I thought as I'm waking up, because I don't wake up well, those of you that know me. Like, my mind takes a while to connect. I thought Jesus was coming back when I woke up. And I'm not kidding. And it scared me to death. And I couldn't go back to sleep. I mean, I realized what was going on, but I laid there in bed. And then I was thinking about, what will it be like when Jesus comes back? The Bible says the whole earth will mourn. This is going to be powerful. There was something, the thing with the earthquake, and I was trying to figure out, why did that mess me up so much? Like, Janie went back to sleep and was like, what are you, yeah, no big deal, but I'm like freaked out. And I realized that I could do nothing. Like most every other circumstance I find myself, I can do something. Even if I'm driving a car and I hit the ice, at least I can try and use my mad driving skills to keep it on the road, right? Somehow I have something to do in this situation. But that earthquake came and I had just nothing. Not a thing I could do. And it was such a weird and scary feeling to me. But anyway, rabbit trail a little bit, but just to say, Jesus is coming back to save those that are waiting. We're waiting. This process isn't over. And so we need to pay attention to how we're living today, because it matters. Not because we're legalistic, but because we want to see this hope-filled, healthy gospel kingdom happening on the earth. Okay. Rabbit trail's over. Let's move on. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. At the end of the day, if whatever actions we're doing, whether you call them works, call them whatever you want, if they're not happening because of faith and expressing themselves through love, they don't count for anything. It's without faith, it's impossible to please God. Do we do it because we believe in what he's doing and the message that he's brought to the earth? It's important. He goes on to talk about the troublemaker, the person or people that have stirred up the congregation there in Galatia. He says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who is doing this? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. In other words, there was a mentality, a persuasion, an argument. There was a voice in the congregation of people, or congregations, however you want to say it, a voice sowing something that wasn't from Christ. It wasn't truth. And Paul's starting to call this individual or individuals out. You were running well. Who did this? This isn't from Christ. It's hard to define legalism. It's actually really hard to define. I thought of some on my own. I looked some up. My first shot at it was, everybody say this is JR's opinion. Okay. That was the legal portion of this message. To believe that your ability to relate to God and to satisfy him, is through your ability to resist sin, your knowledge, and your efforts. To be legalistic is to believe that your ability to relate to God and to make him happy finds fulfillment in your knowledge, your efforts. What was the other one I said? Your ability to resist sin. It's like, isn't that true? There's just a gray area. That's why it's a difficult issue. No, you can't please God. You cannot do it. Sure, God probably smiles at good things. I mean, I'm not saying he's just up there angry all the time. That's a wrong understanding of who he is. But it's just that everything we do can't compare to the holiness of who he is. So it's not like he's an angry father who you're not measuring up to. It's that he's holy and you're not, so it doesn't really matter what you do. It's important to understand that when it comes to your relationship with God. Some other definitions that people had that I read, adhering excessively to law or formula. I like formula. Because we say law and people just check out in the Christian world. When you say formula, everybody gets it. A plus B equals C. That's why I flunked math. A squared plus B squared equals C squared, right? All the math people chuckled. Nobody else did. Concerning adherence to moral law rather than to personal religious faith. The Apostle Paul warns, I got this from Open Bible is a network of churches, if you will. It's not a very big network, but they have some pretty significant online resources that are helpful. The Apostle Paul warns us of legalism in Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it? You don't belong to it. You died to it. You're dead. You left it behind. It's over. The earthly, fleshly, scientific method form of looking at the world is over. It's gone. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations, catch this here, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. And then they go on to say, legalists may appear to be righteous and spiritual, but legalism ultimately fails to accomplish God's purposes because it's an outward performance instead of an inward change. If there's anything that I can demonstrate to you that what I think helps us distinguish what it is to be legalistic and not, it comes back to the idea of that part of your being is flesh. And you can do lots and lots and lots of things in the flesh, but if those things aren't transcending to the spirit, in other words, you're faking it, in other words, you're just going through the motions. Oh, I read the whole Bible. I ought to be good to go. I went to church every Sunday for 55 years. I did all this stuff in the flesh, but inside, if I didn't change, if I didn't transform, if there wasn't real faith prompting me to love my neighbor as myself, prompting me to faith expressing itself through love, instead just fulfilling regulation, I missed the point. It says at the end, in the end, when he separates the sheep from the goats, I share this story with you all the time. It's one of the most uncomfortable parts of Scripture. They'll say, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we heal the sick? Didn't we do all these things in the natural realm for you? And Jesus says to them, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Ah, I don't want to be in that category. What was the thing? They didn't know him. Their relationship to God was completely in what they could show in their flesh. It had nothing to do with their inner man. Their inner man was not transformed. They didn't have a faith that brought about rebirth internally. They just were expressing it on the outside. It's one of the major things that Jesus was criticizing the Pharisees for all the time. He called them whitewashed tombs. Outside you look nice, and on the inside you're full of dead man's bones. I don't want Jesus saying that to me neither. Why? Because on the outside, you know, they love to be at the seats of honor and have the long and flowing robes. They look like something in the flesh. And so people look and say, oh, they're very holy. They're very special. They're very righteous because of these deeds and this stuff. And it's like, not if on the inside they don't have no faith. Not if they don't really understand that there is nothing they're doing that's bringing them into the gates of heaven, but it's God himself rescuing them. It takes absolute humility to accept the grace of Christ and understanding that you are nothing. You can do nothing to be justified before God. You cannot be good enough. And it's such an opposite thought to our natural man, who we actually are. It just contradicts it. It doesn't make sense. And that makes sense because God said, I will confound the wisdom of the wise. Right? I will make it foolishness. Why? Because he crushes the mentality of man, that whole super logical, legalistic thing that man finds himself in, and he gives them instead a gift that they have to accept to receive salvation, to receive eternal life. Okay, I need to get rolling here because I got to get to the other side of the equation, otherwise you're all going to go home depressed. So he's really, really, who did this? This isn't from him who called you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? When you're baking and you put some yeast in, you just got to put a little bit in and it makes a big difference, doesn't it? When we sow little things into our lives, they make a huge difference. And that's what he's saying. This small group of people, this small voice is making a huge difference in terms of division in your congregation by sowing a legalistic attitude. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and that no one, and that the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? He's saying, if I were in agreement with these guys, I wouldn't be being persecuted. But because I'm preaching something contradictory to what the natural world would accept, I'm being persecuted. There's a lot to that, but we're just going to keep moving on. And verse 12. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. That's in the Bible. Okay, I have a story for you. I used to work on a ranch when I was a kid. Some of you know where I'm going, don't you? You don't think I'm going to go there, do you? Well, I am. I worked for John Beck over in Avon. John would castrate the calves with a pocket knife. And I would hold the legs, you know, and he'd do the cutting. And then sometimes, like when we go back to the ranch house and we eat lunch, and he'd pull his pocket knife out and say, "Here, Jerry, you want to use my knife to cut your hamburger or whatever?" We're like, "No, that's disgusting. It's awful." I want you to think about what type of feeling you would have to make a statement like Paul just did. Don't just stop at circumcision. Go ahead and emasculate yourself, please. Just cut it all off. That's in the Bible? Yeah, Paul said it. Why did Paul say that? Because that's how strongly he felt about someone that would sow division in the body of Christ. Why don't they just go ahead and... I almost brought in my big buck knife to really be dramatic, but I didn't figure you'd all appreciate that very much. It's, you know, we can joke about it and have a laugh, and, you know, it's crude. It is crude. And it's very real about how he felt. That someone would sow division in the body of Christ. Okay, don't think about the person next to you. You're like, "Oh, yeah, this guy's real legalistic." No, think about yourself. Evaluate yourself. Ask yourself this question: God, am I being legalistic about things? Am I sowing division in the body of Christ because I think people aren't behaving well enough? Am I sowing division in the body of Christ because I think we're missing it because not all the I's are dotted and T's are crossed in someone else's life? Taking my knowledge and I'm leveraging it against other people to be critical and judgmental of their decisions and their way of life. Now, I'm sure some of you in your minds are just spiraling off the other side of the mountain going, yeah, but. But you got to obey, but you got to do, you got to hear God, and you got to, you know, are you just saying that we should do whatever we want? No, I'm not saying that. But before you ever go there, you have to first establish very firmly in your mind, you cannot be good enough for God. You can't accomplish your justification. You can't do everything so right that he has to accept you. You could do everything right from this point the rest of your life, it won't matter. You will not be justified before him because of that. You will be justified because of your faith in Jesus Christ, because your belief in his sacrifice. But then Paul goes on to warn them about the other end of the spectrum. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Okay, we were talking about the spirit, talking about the flesh. Don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, implying that you could. You could somehow rationalize in your mind that now that God saved me and I can't be good enough, I'm just going to go do what I want. I'm going to go ahead and go get drunk on Saturday night. Because God's got enough grace for me. I'm going to indulge my flesh. I'm going to sleep with whoever I want. I'm not going to wait until I'm married. I'm just going to indulge in my flesh, in immorality. And he goes on in the second half of chapter 5 to talk about what those actions are. It's like, no, that's not even faith. You don't actually believe Jesus if that's your attitude. You understand what I'm saying? If you really believe in what Jesus did, it drives you to do the right thing. Not because you're legalistic, but because you love God and you want a better life. Those of you that have struggled with addiction, Now, if God delivered you from addiction, and now that you realize that you're free, do you want to go back to the addiction? Oh, good, I get to go be an alcoholic again. Great. I get to go use methamphetamine again. Great, because I'm free. No, why? Because it destroys your life. God didn't put the law in place just to make us jump through hoops. He did it to show us a better way. That the life we would live all unto ourselves would just lead to destruction. Indulging the flesh destroys us in time. We learn a lot of those lessons early on in life, don't we? Our freedom is not meant to be used to indulge the flesh. Now, we could get legalistic about that if we wanted. We can get legalistic about not being legalistic. I run into people a lot that way. Okay, my wife's mad at me because I have a girlfriend. She's just being legalistic. What? She's trying to hold me to a standard. Yes, there is a standard. You need to do the right thing for the right reasons. For the right reasons. Now we're getting into the realm of motive and what goes on inside of us. And that gets tough. At the end of the day, that's why we can't judge each other. I can't see your heart. I can see fruit. Sometimes I see evidence of who you are and you see evidence of who I am. Sometimes what's going on inside of us reveals itself. But at the end of the day, none of us are qualified to judge one another because only God can see into the heart and make an evaluation of who we really are. Whether we really are people of faith, despite what we look like to everybody else. Really, to be legalistic, in my mind, is just to rely on the flesh, period, in terms of your justification and righteousness. For the whole of the law is fulfilled in one word. Can I have the worship team come up here, please? For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. What happens when we're biting and devouring? You know, if I just look at the simple issues of right and wrong, we could all criticize each other till the cows come home. We could pick apart each other's lives until we die. And that actually happens in the body of Christ all the time. Because we poke, 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 poke. You're not doing this right. You're not doing this right. You need to do it like this. You know, your service needs to be an hour and 15 minutes, not an hour and a half. Now everybody's waiting for their lunch, and communion's going to make us run over, right? We're just poke, 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 legalistic, criticism, all these kind of things. That was a joke, but actually we do poke at very real things in people's life. You don't read your Bible enough. How do you know I don't read my Bible enough? You don't measure up. Of course I don't. I'm well aware of that. It's why I need Jesus Christ. But I will continue to pursue to do the right thing because I love him. And I want to be transformed. You guys, we got to let this stuff just ruminate inside of us so we can learn a right way of life and a right understanding of how to relate to God and our fellow man. Can I have the communion ushers come up here too, please? Well, I had notes. Truth is not relative, you guys. The freedom that Christ gives us, again, in the church, legalism abounds. In the world, abused freedom abounds. There is right and wrong. There is truth. Okay, you think it's okay to be involved in sexual relationship before you're married because the society tells you that's okay. Truth is relative to you. It's your own decision. It's whatever. God says it's sin, period. It's wrong. So should I condemn you if you failed in that area of your life? No, because 99% of people I know have. But it still isn't God's standard. So we extend grace to one another and we work together to move towards righteousness, not biting and devouring and destroying, but rather encouraging one another. But if we just all decide that our freedom is going to be greasy, that we can just do whatever we want, and truth is relative, we're going to end up in destruction as well. Because all it is an indulgence in the flesh. It is for freedom Christ set you free. The Bible says that the night before he was crucified, he took bread and he took wine and they shared together in the supper. And he gave thanks and he said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We're remembering what Christ did for us. He set us free. a bondage to this broken creation, a bondage to sin, a bondage to unrighteousness, a bondage to death, all of those things in which mankind is chained to in this creation, Jesus Christ came to sever those chains and to lead us into a wide open and spacious place, into freedom. And we proclaim his death until he comes, celebrating that freedom that he has given us. That's why we do communion. These guys are going to play a song. Go ahead and come on up here and serve yourself. There's bread, juice, and wine. And come grab what you want and then go back to your seat while they're playing a song. Just come down these two aisles right here and help yourself. It's a family affair. Just throw in. Go ahead to the sides. There's tables on the sides. Go around if you want. If the line's long, just push on up. When he had given thanks, and he broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup, is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." God has blessed us, you guys.
Amen.
He's worth celebrating and remembering. Lord Jesus, Heavenly Father, Lord, we're so thankful today that you set us free, that you're leading us out of captivity, that you're showing us a better way, that you've established a superior covenant. And that, Lord, you're coming back someday for those that are eagerly waiting for you, those of faith, those who believe, those that are transformed. God, help us to continue to transform. Help us to continue to receive that which you're doing in our lives through your word, that transformation and sanctification. Lord, we bless your name today, and we do this, and we remember you, and we celebrate what you've done and what you're going to continue to do. Go ahead and take the bread and the cup. Lord, I pray for every person and family that's represented here today. Lord, we pray for the strength and the wisdom and the direction, the strategy, Lord, to continue to see your new humanity established on the earth, the one new man in Christ. Lord, your kingdom being built here on the earth. Lord, help us to be those that are a positive witness of your death and resurrection to others. Lord, as truth becomes more and more unclear in society, Lord, I pray that the truth that you give would be a place of security and refuge for people. Lord, that they would recognize your goodness and even recognize your design. Lord, the scripture teaches us that creation proclaims who you are even. And Lord, I pray that people would be searching, Lord, and that we would be a people where they would find a message of hope and a message of revelation of the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
For more information, visit our website at www.mounthelena.cc. Download our mobile app, available in iTunes and Google Play. Be sure to check us out on Twitter and Facebook.